Give attention then to the word of our God as it comes to us from Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. There ends the reading of God's word, and let's go to the Lord for a time of prayer, seeking his blessing as we consider it this morning. O Lord, our gracious triune God, we come to you on this Christmas morning, this day upon which we reflect and remember and celebrate that most definitive act of history, the sending of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah promised to the Jews in order to save his people from their sins and in order to reverse the curse that lay upon creation. Lord, we thank you for this ultimate manifestation of your love to us, that you stop at nothing, but that you have given your very best, your beloved Son, who is well-pleasing unto you, in order that we might be redeemed to you. And we ask, O Lord our God, that on this Christmas day and in these days of feasting and of festivity, that our minds and our hearts would not be taken away with the trappings of Christmas as we celebrate it in the American West, but that there would be room in our hearts for the message of Christmas, for the message of the Incarnation, for the message of the Gospel. And we ask, O Lord our God, that our hearts may be filled with joy this morning as we have gathered here in this place to worship you. We do remember those, O Lord, who are unable to be with us. We remember especially those who are alone on this day and those who are grieving today. We know, Lord, that Christmas and the broader holiday season is often a season of loneliness and of pain for many. But we ask, O Lord, our God, that as we have gathered, that all of us would be caused to rejoice in you, that all of us would have hearts abounding and overflowing with joy. And to that end, then, Lord, we ask that you would bless the proclamation of your word this morning, that you would speak to us through your servant, that you would help him to speak the truth, that you would help him to speak it clearly, and that he would apply it as you would have him to apply it. We ask then, Lord, give us hearing ears, give us receptive hearts, help us to attend to the word as if to you speaking, for thus it is. We ask all of these things in the name of and for the sake of our precious Lord Jesus. Amen. Dear friends, what is Christmas to you? What comes most quickly to mind when you think about Christmas? Do a thought experiment with me, if you would. And no cheating in your mind, okay? We cheat ourselves in our mind sometimes. But fill in the blank. It wouldn't be Christmas without... And all of us have things that we would put in that blank, don't we? Because there are things that have come to be associated with Christmas in our minds. Often things that are so deeply ingrained in us that in a real way they are a part of us. There's something about Christmas that takes us back years and years, isn't there? Because as we celebrate Christmas from year to year, right alongside of the looking to that year are the memories from years gone by. And there is this idea, there is this sense, this feeling, this atmosphere that we're trying to recapture every year, isn't there? And especially, I suspect this is true of parents and grandparents. Because we reflect upon the time when we were children. We reflect upon the traditions that were celebrated in our family. We reflect upon those feelings, those strange feelings that we have a hard time putting into words. There's almost like this soft candlelight glow around our childhood memories of Christmas. And so we spend so much time and so much energy. We're trying to do all of the things in order to recapture that feeling, in order to recapture that atmosphere. There is the time spent with family and friends. There are those distinctive decorations that go along with Christmas, the wreaths and the trees and the sparkling lights and the beautiful ornaments. There are the traditional Christmas foods, and depending on which culture you come from, those foods vary from family to family. For me, banquette and olibol, and those are two of mine, and I suspect that many of you can relate. And that's not to mention the gifts, right? Kids, that's one of the things that you find most exciting about Christmas is the gifts. But then for many of us, there are the post-Christmas blues. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you find yourself on December 26th feeling a sense of being let down? Like there's been all of this buildup, and suddenly the day has passed, and perhaps it was good, but it didn't live up to this strange and indescribable feeling that we were trying to capture. Or maybe it was that we didn't get the gift that we had hoped to get. Or maybe we got exactly what it is that we wanted, and then we got it and we said, this really isn't that great. It's just not what I thought it was. We work so hard to make everything just right. But December 26th, that week even following Christmas, finds so many of us disappointed because there's something that eludes us. Well, I want to submit to you this morning that this disappointment, these post-Christmas blues, they reveal a great deal about our hearts. reveals a lot about our priorities. Because if we really grasp what we are supposedly celebrating at Christmas, then we won't feel deflated on December 26th. We won't suffer from the post-Christmas blues. Because if the true significance of the incarnation of Jesus Christ lives in our hearts, then you can throw all of that other stuff away. The decorations, the food, the gifts, even the time spent with family. And your heart will still overflow with joy. Because Christmas is about good news of great joy. That's our theme this morning, good news of great joy. And what we see before us in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20, is a very simple message, but I suspect a message that we miss. And the message is this: the news of Christ's birth moves men and angels to joyful worship. The message of Christmas is so incredible, so transformative, that it moves not only the people of the earth whom it intimately concerns, the message of Christmas intimately concerns, but it moves the heavenly host. It moves the universe, so to speak, to joyful worship. The news of Christ's birth moves men and angels to joyful worship. Well, what is it about this news that makes it good news? What is it about this news that brings such joy with it? And we're going to consider three aspects or three features, if you will, of this news. And the first is that this is news that encourages jubilation. That the message of Christmas, the message of Christ's birth, is news that encourages jubilation. Now consider first of all with me the visible message. The visible message. And this is something that we could very easily miss. Because of our familiarity with this passage and because of how deeply embedded we are in a Western mindset, in a non-biblical mindset, so to speak, or a post-biblical mindset. But here we find this juxtaposition, first of all, between verses 1 through 7 and verses 8 through 20. Because as we pointed out on Sunday morning, verses 1 through 7, there is this strange shroud of quietness that rests upon this scene. There's this quiet sacredness. There is this humility about what is presented to us concerning the birth of Christ itself in verses 1 through 7. It is fundamentally opposed to what it is, to what we think about the birth of famous and significant persons. But now we find in verses 8 through 20 more of what our heart tells us, more of what our instincts tell us should accompany the birth of someone as significant as Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. But here again, notice the backdrop against which this scene is taking place. It is a backdrop of absolute ordinariness. It is against the backdrop of the mundane details of life that this scene is painted. For here we find these shepherds abiding, living out in fields near Bethlehem, keeping watch over their flocks at night, doing what it is that they've been trained to do, doing what it is that they've always done. And there they are, going about minding their own business, and suddenly, before their eyes, an angel appears to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And the language in which this verse is painted is meant to convey a suddenness. This wasn't like the northern lights, the aurora borealis that slowly begin to appear, and then there's kind of this shimmering and growing brighter. But bam! Like a thunderclap. Here's this angel. The most incredible thing that these shepherds have seen in their lives to this point, beyond a shadow of a doubt. But with this angel, we read specifically that the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, what is it that you imagine when you imagine the glory of the Lord? I suspect that for most of us, we just imagine the brightness that accompanies the coming of this angel. After all, we imagine, don't we, always, that with angelic appearances, there is this aura of light. There is this light that radiates from them. And so perhaps that's what we think of when we think the glory of the Lord. But the truth is that this is actually an incredibly significant phrase, the glory of the Lord. Because this is nothing other than the Shekinah glory. Now raise your hands if you know what I mean when I talk about the Shekinah glory. Okay, we're going to do a little bit of a review, right? The Shekinah glory is associated particularly with the presence of the Lord. It is a visible representation of the presence of the Lord. And so we're introduced to the Shekinah glory, the glory of the Lord, in a concentrated way at the point of the Exodus from Egypt. For you have this cloud of this pillar of cloud that becomes a pillar of fire at night. And it carries a very clear message with it. And the message is simply this: God is with us. God is with us. And that pillar of cloud, that pillar of fire, that leads the Israelites as they wander in the wilderness. And then we find instructions given in the latter half of the book of Exodus for the building of the tabernacle. And Exodus, the book of Exodus, ends on this climactic note. At the very end of chapter 40, the tabernacle has been constructed exactly according to God's plan, and that Moses could not enter the tabernacle because the cloud, the glory cloud of the Lord, filled the tabernacle. God is sending a very clear message to his people through this. Not only I am with you, but I'm here to stay. I am taking up my dwelling among you. In fact, the word Shekinah, means dwelling. So then this is the significance of this cloud, this presence of fire and of cloud, often referred to as the glory of the Lord in the Old Testament. Well, then, if you were to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, you have Solomon building the temple. And as they consecrate the temple, the Lord again manifests his presence by coming to dwell in the Holy of Holies in the newly consecrated temple. Again, no one can enter the temple because the temple is filled with the cloud, the glory cloud of the Lord. But from there, things get testy. Because the history of God's people is ugly. It's checkered with idolatry. And the temple no longer becomes a place consecrated to the worship of the Lord, but it becomes polluted with idol worship. The fundamental problem, not only of the Israelites and the Jews, but of you and I. And then Ezekiel, in his visions, he sees the glory cloud of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, lifting up from the cherubim and from the Ark of the Covenant and moving out of the temple. The message very clear. As a punishment upon the sins of God's people, God is leaving. He's departing from town. Well, then in Ezekiel chapter 43, Ezekiel sees in a vision the return of the glory of the Lord to his people. But that's a future prophecy. Because notably absent, when you turn to the book of Ezra chapter 6, the building of the second temple, Notably absent is any mention of the glory cloud of the Lord as they consecrate the new temple. You can look at this, Ezra chapter 6, verses 15 through 18. And so there's this tension. There's this tension upon which the Old Testament ends. There is this tension that endures for a period of centuries. The glory of the Lord has departed from his people in some sense. There is this sense the Lord is not with us. But now, to these shepherds going about their business, the glory of the Lord returns. The message, the visible message that accompanies this angelic revelation is that God is with us. God is with his people. My dear brothers and sisters, this is the message of Christmas at its very foundational level. God is with you. Can you think of any better gift? Any more glorious message for this day? God is with me. Forget the gifts. Forget the food. Forget the decorations. Family is lovely, but this is better. Because you see, your family may die. Your family may forsake you. Those friends that you count so dear, they may turn on you. They may not be there when you need them. But ultimately, if God is with you, you're never alone. And that's especially appropriate for those of you who are watching, who are lonely today. My dear friends, many of you who are confined to your rooms, you're not able to interact with your families in the way that you would like to today. God is with you. That's the message of God's word to you this morning. God is with you. God is with the lonely. But the message goes beyond this, that God is with the grieving. You see, when the angel appears, when the glory of the Lord appears, it doesn't appear to a world that's making it. It doesn't appear in a world that is fine. But it appears in a world that is desperately broken. To a people that are oppressed in some sense. They're living under the government of the Roman Empire. There's brokenness. The relationships in their lives, in some cases, are broken. There is this broken down quality to their lives. And brothers and sisters, the same thing is in our lives. Whether it's the brokenness of a lost relationship, whether it's grief associated with a lost loved one, and some of you listening today, this will be your first Christmas mourning the loss of mourning that empty seat at the table. Maybe a spouse even, for some of you, a person that you spent more of your life than not celebrating Christmas with, and that seat is empty, and that causes pain. But the message of God's word is God is with you. But this message applies to those who will be surrounded by friends and family today. Don't let the joy, the genuine, God-honoring joy of fellowship with friends and family overtake the significance of this. God is with you. Because the true glory, the true joy of this day is not in having our friends and family around us, but it is being assured that God himself is with us. Well, this message then is backed up by the visible message is backed up by the explicit message spoken in verse 10. You see these shepherds, and they're terrified, and understandably so. Because the appearance of the glory of the Lord, if you read about this in Scripture, number one, it's just awe-inspiring. And it's the kind of an appearance, the kind of an experience that puts you in your place. And it's putting the shepherds in their place. Because though they already know that they're small and insignificant, they're beginning to get a sense of just how small and just how insignificant they are. But the glory of the Lord can be associated with judgment. The appearance of the cloud in different times in the wilderness wanderings came as an act of judgment. It was associated with an act of judgment, an act of discipline upon God's people. But the angel hastes to say, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Well, first of all, there is a Savior that is born to you. And for the shepherds, that may not have been abundantly clear what exactly is meant by that message. They know that they need saving. They know that they need delivering. And perhaps most obviously, they feel the need for deliverance from those who are oppressing them, from those who are reigning over them. But the message of the angel is a Savior is born to you. And moreover, this Savior is not just like one of the judges, the book of Judges. He's not just like one of the kings of Judah to this point, but he is the Messiah. The Christ, the anointed one, the one to whom the end time hopes of God's people, God's faithful people, is directed. This one born in the city of David is not born in the city of David coincidentally, but he is born in the city of David because he is the seed of David. He is the king, the ever reigning king that has been promised to David, the one who has an everlasting kingdom. A Savior is born to you. He is the Messiah. He is Christ, the Lord. And this is good news of great joy. Dear friends, that's what we celebrate today. We don't celebrate. We should feel deflated. We should feel deflated insofar as we are focused upon all of the traditions and all of the trappings of the season. Because after all of that glitter and all of those lights, all that they do is they cover up and they maybe camouflage for a minute the reality of our situation. At the holidays, we don't want any family strife, right? And there's in so many families, there's family strife. But we say, can't we all just get along for one day? Because for one day, we want to pretend that everything is okay. For one day, we want to pretend that everything is right. That every piece is in its place. That I love you, you love me, we're one big happy family. That's what we're really striving for at Christmas, isn't it? We want a Pinterest-worthy Christmas. We want a Facebook Christmas, that profile picture of that family that's all put together. And we get our pictures back. As we lead up to the season, we get annoyed because this kid's making that face and this kid's making that face and that kid's not even looking at the camera. And it messes with our concept of what Christmas should be. But the message of Christmas is this. You're not okay. You're not. Every one of you, myself, all of us, the world, we're broken. We're broken. And so insofar as we're striving for that picture-perfect holiday celebration, we ought to be deflated because Christmas should leave us wanting something. Christmas should reveal to us the brokenness, the abject need, the sin that has need of a Savior, because that is a need that God meets. And this, then, is a message of great joy for all the people. It's not this picture-perfect holiday, but it's the fact that I am needy, you are needy, we are needy. But God, in Christ Jesus, has met our need. Is that not news of great joy? Are you struggling with sin today? There's a sinful habit, or maybe more than one, that you're fighting against and you're losing, or at least you feel like you're losing ground in the battle. Is your marriage broken? And there's conflict between you and your spouse, and you just can't seem to resolve it, and you're butting heads. Is there conflict between you and your children? And you think, if only my children would obey. And the children say, if only my parents would understand. The message of the gospel meets all of these things. Because in Christ, and in Christ alone, there is salvation, there is deliverance, there is hope. In Christ, that which is broken, those pieces which are missing, can be restored. Because Christ majors in picking up cracked pots and making them whole. So Christmas ought to come with a sense of longing, but it also ought to come with a sense of joy, because Christ has met our need. You see, Jesus hasn't simply come to make his dwelling among us, entering into our bondage, suffering, and oppression. But he comes to save us from our sins and to deliver us from our enemies, whether it be the enemy of the old man against which we're fighting day by day, whether it be the enmity which the world has against the people of God, or whether it be that arch enemy, Satan himself, and the evil host that serve him. Christ has come to deliver us from our sin, to bring forgiveness, to make atonement, but then also to overcome and to fully subjugate all of our enemies. He comes anointed with the Holy Spirit, as we read in Isaiah chapter 11, to reconcile us, to heal us, to teach us, and to execute judgment upon all of his enemies. And this is the question then for you today. Who or what are you afraid of? Who or what are you afraid of? John says in 1 John 4, there is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Christmas is about love. Christmas is about perfect love. Christmas is about the love of God for his people, the self-giving, self-sacrificing love of God in Christ Jesus. The shepherds, they are afraid, but the message of the angel to them is, do not fear, because God is here. Do not fear, because God is with you. So what is it that you're afraid of today? Are you afraid of the coronavirus? Now, I know, guys, I think we have to stop playing language games, okay? Because everybody's going to say, no, I'm not afraid of the coronavirus. But our actions and the manner of our lives betrays the truth. There are many of us that are struggling with a great deal of fear of the coronavirus. And that doesn't let those who are genuinely not afraid of the coronavirus off the hook, because we may not be afraid of that, but we're afraid of something. Because we live in a broken world. It's a scary place, isn't it? We have broken hearts. That's scary. But the message of the gospel says you do not need to fear, because God has come in Christ. He's resolved the enmity between us and him. He has reconciled us to God. And so our greatest problem is overcome. But not only that, in Christ Jesus, the curse is being reversed. And this enmity that exists within the creation, the inherent danger, death and disease, and this carnivorous, cannibalistic impulse of the creation against itself is resolved in Christ. You don't need to be afraid, dear child of God, because God loves you. God loves you. If you do not believe, as you read and think on the giving of Christ Jesus, that God loves you, nothing can convince you. What else could God give? What else could he do to convey his love for you? And so then it is not without reason that this angelic host suddenly bursts on the scene. The heavens are ripped open. The veil is torn away. And there is this countless heavenly throng flanking this angel on either side. And that field just minutes before so pitch black that you could hardly see your hand in front of your face is as bright and brighter than noonday. And this message of praise, this message of adoration, this message that is steeped with joy erupts from the mouths of these angels as they say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests." That's a good word, isn't it? Peace to men on whom his favor rests. Remember that Gabriel had addressed Mary as highly favored one. But now that message is expanded. That message is sent out to others as well. It does not just apply to Mary, but it applies to all of God's people. God's favor rests upon you. It's not simply that God is satisfied. It is not simply that God is in a neutral place to you in Christ Jesus, that he's indifferent or something like that. But his favor, dear child of God, rests upon you today. And the evidence of that is the giving of his son. Well, so then we see that this is news that encourages jubilation. If this doesn't encourage joy, I don't know what will. But secondly, it's news that calls for investigation. And we're going to move more quickly here. But we see this in verses 15 through 18. What is the shepherd's response to this incredible revelation from heaven? It is that as soon as this angelic host disappears, the shepherds look at each other and they say, "It's time to go." And so we read, not accidentally, they say, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing." And then verse 16, so they hurried off. They hurried off. They put everything else aside, because there was nothing more important to them than to go and see with their eyes what had already been revealed to them from heaven. To go and seek the sign that had been given in verse 12. "This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." By the way, what a counterintuitive sign. Your Savior is here. The King of David is here. Or the Son of David is here. And you're going to find him wrapped in swaddling bands, which impoverished people use to wrap their babies, and he's lying in a manger. Again, as we said last Sunday, this is the message of the gospel contained in pictures. The humility, in some sense, speaking with absolute reverence of God, that God steps down, that he condescends to the lowest point. So the shepherds say, "We have to go and find out more. We have to go and see this thing that has happened." And so they do, and they find it exactly as the angel has revealed to them. And then their next impulse is to spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. First, of course, they're recounting to Mary and to Joseph and to whatever other people are there. By the way, there's no reason to think that Mary and Joseph are alone at this point in time. We don't read of any others, but that's of no concern. This isn't an exhaustive detail of the birth of Christ. And so you can imagine these shepherds as they show up, maybe a little bit out of breath because they're running. They have to go see this thing. They're hurrying. And there's kind of this wonder of the people that are there, like, okay, where did these guys come from and what brought them here? How did they know? what was going on in this stable. I mean, talk about the most unlikely place for a birth. But the shepherds, they can hardly get the words out of their mouths quick enough to tell the people there, to tell Mary and Joseph all that has been revealed to them. And this acts then, as for Mary and Joseph, as an independent confirmation of what God has already revealed to Mary through Gabriel, and what was confirmed already through Mary's visit to Elizabeth, but also what the angel had revealed in a dream to Joseph, which we read of in Matthew. And they are all amazed. They marvel. And there's the hint here as well that the shepherd's telling goes beyond the boundaries of that stable or that cave, wherever it is precisely that this scene is set. Because this is news that can't be held in. This isn't news for their own personal benefit, to file away for their personal remembrances, to write down in a little book for their children. But this is news that as they are mastered by the message of the gospel, as they themselves are overcome with joy, they must speak that message forth. And that's a challenge before us today, isn't it? There's actually a twofold challenge. First of all, the shepherd's example in hurrying to see the things that had been told them. Now, I suspect that there are some of you listening who have been raised in the church, and you know the gospel, okay? You could give a pretty good account for yourself in a Bible quiz. You could describe for us in detail, without looking at it, the events of Luke chapter 2. But the question is, have you ever investigated to see if these things are true? And I don't mean the scientific investigation aspect of it. But some of you, you have these heads that are filled with these ideas about the gospel, but you're standing at a distance from the stable. Some of you, you're getting the message on an intellectual level, and yet it hasn't gotten to your heart. And the fact that it hasn't gotten to your heart is manifest by the fact that you aren't bowing before the manger. That you come in here, and you don't come in here as a humble and broken sinner who needs a Savior. You don't come in here as a person who is looking to Christ for your salvation. But you come in here as sort of an interested, maybe indifferent onlooker. Maybe you come because your parents make you come. Or maybe you're hearing this message, and this message is striking you as something completely new. And the example of the shepherds calls out to you and demands of you that you don't simply review these things in your mind, but that you make proof of them. How do you make proof of them? You get on your knees. You acknowledge what the message of the gospel reveals about you. You are broken. You are a sinner. You are by nature an enemy of God. And that there is an eternal, everlasting, conscious condemnation that is awaiting you if you do not bow. Secondly, you acknowledge that Christ is Lord. That he's not just a good teacher. That he's not some kind of a wonder worker. But that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You acknowledge, additionally, that he is Savior. That he is the way, the truth, and the life, as John 14:6 says. And that no man comes to him or to God except through him. Will you make proof of the message of the gospel, the message of Luke 2, 8 through 20 today? Or will you continue to stand at a distance? Will you continue to say in very subtle pride, I'm okay, I got this, I don't need any help? I warn you, my friends, do as the shepherds of old did and go with haste. Don't wait for the Christmas festivities to be over. Don't wait for the holiday season to be over. Like a diet, right? You know, we're just going to get past Christmas. We're just going to get past New Year. And then, you know, and we keep putting it out. Do it. Do it. But then secondly, if you know this good news, if you've made proof of this good news, if you know the joy of Christ as Savior, tell people about it. One of the deep concerns that I have about this period that we're in of coronavirus is that we have completely lost our way. Because the church exists for one reason. Do you understand that? One reason. The church of Jesus Christ, that body of people who have been purchased by his blood, exist for his glory. You, dear child of God, you exist for God's glory. The very purpose for which you have been created is to proclaim the glory of God. But we're allowing all of these impediments, we're allowing all of these restrictions, this new way of living, the new normal, to interrupt the work that we have been called to as the church of Jesus Christ. And that is sin. That is an affront. That is a denial of the gospel of Christ Jesus. We need to repent. We need to repent, dear brothers and sisters. And we need to proclaim the word. We have good news. News of a vaccine is nothing compared to this, guys. You can take your vaccine. I'll take this. This is a message of full redemption. A message not only of spiritual salvation and deliverance, but it is a message of ultimate physical deliverance. It is a message of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness shall dwell. It is a message of perpetual, unbroken, face-to-face communion with the Lord our God. There is nothing better than this. You can add all of the good things up in this world, and it is nothing compared to this. Are you telling the word? Well then, finally and briefly, I trust that the point is already very obvious. This is news that generates adoration. It's news that encourages jubilation. It is news that calls for investigation. And then it is news that generates adoration. Look at the example of Mary. Look at the example of the shepherds. Verses 19 and 20. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Here you have Mary, and she's taking it all in. The only subset of the population that I think can even begin to enter into Mary's experience are the parents of geniuses. Because it's at that point when that 3 or 4 or 5-year-old child begins to manifest a level of intelligence that is beyond your own as the parent, that you feel a sense of humility, number one. But then number two, you think, how do I parent this kid? How do I train this kid whose IQ is higher than mine? And you can imagine Mary's thinking, or you can begin to imagine Mary's thinking as she's pondering, she's treasuring, she's storing up all of these things. As an investigator, she's gathering these bits of information eagerly. Not only her own experience of the visitation of Gabriel and the fact that she manifestly became pregnant without the involvement of a human man. But then the confirmation that's given by Elizabeth and then by Zechariah as well. And now this, in a sense, this crowning revelation of God, because these other revelations have been revelations to individuals. And now it is to individuals by individuals, and now it is a revelation of a countless heavenly throng. There's something very strange and different about this child. There's something very special about this child. Note this then, Mary's example shows us that the gospel is not something that we taste and we walk on by. But it's something to be savored. We pick up the pieces. And I encourage you, dear brothers and sisters, don't allow, again, the celebrations of this day to push you away from this work of just storing up for yourself, of actually taking quiet time of meditation, of reflection, and asking the question, what and who is Christ to me? But then secondly, we see the shepherds. And they've caught the bug, so to speak. They've caught the bug. That song of praise which had begun earlier, perhaps the day before. We don't understand the day-night timeline here. But that which had begun as an exalted praise song in heaven was like a match that lit a fire inside of these shepherds' hearts. Because they heard from God, they confirmed with their eyes, and then the praise flowed up out of them. They went away, we read in verse 20, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. What is Christmas to you? What is Christmas supposed to be? Well, Christmas, first and foremost, is about worship. Sometimes our kids, and maybe we ourselves, if we were to be really honest, think, why do we have to go to church on Christmas? Can't we just stay at home, have a family day, play some games, open some more presents? But that betrays the fact that we have not yet understood what Christmas is all about. Because when we get it, we understand that this day is about worship. And not just this day, right? That's the beauty of this message, is that there is no December 26th letdown. This message doesn't get any less glorious on December 31, or with the passing of weeks and months and years. But this message is good news of great joy to all people, time without end. May your hearts be moved to worship today. May your hearts be filled with joy. May our hearts be overflowing with joy at all that our God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what your word discloses to us this morning, that you have given unto us the greatest gift of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with joy. We pray, Lord, that this day would be first and foremost a day of worship. We ask, O Lord, that you would embolden us, that you would convince us in a fresh way of the truth of the gospel, of the good news that we carry. We pray that we would not be ashamed to speak the name of Jesus, nor to share this news with anybody, but that we would go forth boldly with the help of your Spirit. Apply your word then as you please, for we ask it in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.